Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, July 1st, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeff Staley. Today he will be beginning his series on Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the intersection of scripture and autobiography. Today's session number is 6 and is titled Twice Born People. Let's listen in.
My name is Jeff Staley, and I'm here in my second week at Holden. Last week I was doing Bible study, and actually my second time here in Holden, too. And the first time I just did Bible study, so this is the first time I really feel like I'm part of the day program, teaching in the daylight in the day, which is a good Johannine metaphor, rather than those kind of early morning hour. So this is going to be a fun experience for me, teaching at a different time of day. I even get nighttime almost, 6:20. So, my name is Jeff Staley, and the title of this week's study is, I'm calling Reading Ourselves, Reading John, the Intersection of Scripture and Autobiography. And today the title of this session is Twice Born People. John 3:1-21. Now, my wife is American-born Chinese, and when I wrote this up, I every time I say this, I want to say twice cooked people, as in a lot, you know, twice cooked pork and things like that. But it's not twice; could be twice cooked people, but no, this is twice born people, and the story of Nicodemus in John 3:1-21. And in true Holden spirit, this course this week is going to be largely experimental, and I'm hoping to work at this intersection between our own personal stories and the biblical story. Those of you who were in Bible study earlier with Ched Myers, he focused particularly on these ancient stories, water stories, and crossing stories, and showed how the Christian initiation rite of baptism is a much older story connecting with the ancient Hebrew story of both creation, of Exodus, and also crossing into the Promised Land. And I want to explore that as well, and in a sense, how our personal stories intersect with the biblical stories, intersect with other communal stories. And so that's going to be today. Tomorrow, I'm going to be looking at, or we're going to be looking at, the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And I call that worshiping on location. There's lots of things you can do with that story, well, with any of the biblical stories. But one of the things that I want to explore in that is how the very real, concrete, geographical place that we live or grew up might reflect upon our own journeys of faith, reflect upon the ways we interpret scripture. And so you might think about that, because, you know, one of the things that comes up in that story where the woman at the well says, well, we, you know, say that it's on this mountain that is a proper place to worship, and you say Jerusalem, and Jesus comes back. There are a few more Bibles up here. Jesus comes back with this statement on, you know, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. I want to reflect on that particular story and the role of geography, real nitty-gritty, dirty geography, and our own spiritual life, something that probably a lot of us don't think a lot about. But actually, I was involved in a wonderful discussion at breakfast this morning, listening, really, with people who talked about, we're talking about the sense of smell And somebody saw my T-shirt here and said, "Oh, are you from Baltimore?" And I said, "No, my wife was working back there last summer and went to game 2111 of the streak."
That's big.
But anyway, this person had grown up in Baltimore, in that area, and he said he hasn't been there for 20 years, but whenever he goes back there, the smell of the air just brings back a whole host of memories. And then this other person said, well, she grew up in Tacoma, and whenever she goes back, well, she was talking about the good sense, okay? The smell of the sea salt air, and what that, which is, you can occasionally smell that in Tacoma. But then another person was talking about Los Angeles, and talking about the smell of palm trees in the desert, which of course is not too romantic. There are days when you can smell that too. But anyway, and talking about how this, these very, the real physical senses evoke our own past and memories, and reflect on that geography and our spiritual lives and scripture. And then on Wednesday, we'll look at the story of the blind man in John 9. I call naming the gains, counting our losses. July 5th, we'll be looking at the story of Lazarus, and I call that discovering your passion, and reflect on not only the passion narrative as it's reflected in the story of Lazarus, but also our own personal passion stories and how scripture reflects and our own personal lives reflect on that, because that was a really important part in my life. And when I trying to evoke an understanding of the passion of Jesus, and I started thinking about, what would be the closest thing in my own life to the passion narrative? And I came up with a very strange story, which we'll talk about. And then the last day, how many ways to God, a text that creates a lot of problems for a lot of Christians, John 4:14, 1-14, where Jesus talks about, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," favorite metaphor of Jesus and John for God, "but by me," and reflect on our personal lives in that story, lives of others in our life, perhaps, and reflect on that. This is not a course or a week of straight Bible study in the classic sense of the word. Won't be going into heavy background into the historical critical context of these texts, although we will talk about that. It's not a course in how to write your own personal story or autobiography, although you can see there's pens and paper up here. I do want to spend some time each day in reflecting on our own personal stories and sharing those in small groups and then together. One of the things that fascinates, I'm interested in, is what commonalities there might be in our own personal stories. Are those reflected then out of our understanding of scripture? Is that a common ground? If there are any common grounds at all in our stories of faith, or are those reflections of American culture or something else? And is there a way to critique, which is a really scary kind of question when we talk about our own personal lives, but as Christians, is there a way to critique our own personal stories of faith in light of the scriptural story? I mean, I certainly think that one of the values, as Chad was talking about in Bible study, with these ancient communal stories of pilgrimages through water, is that at various times in Israel's history, that story is a community building story, and other times it seems to be a story that is a strong critique of community and shared values. So the biblical stories can work both in, we might say, building, confirming community, and at various times in serious ways of critiquing the community. And so I would like to see if there's ways of doing that. And I'm not, this is kind of up in the air to see how that might work out. I brought some books along because I think they're useful to look at, and also bookstore manager makes a point of telling us to, hey, send people our way, which is a good thing to do. A series that is coming out, there's going to be a third volume in this series, Reading from This Place. I love this title. The volumes don't quite do that as well as I would like them to, but anyway, it's a great idea, and biblical scholars are just beginning to reflect on this kind of issue. This is by Fernando Segovia, who is a Cuban expatriate. Is that right? Expatriate? I think, okay. Teaches at Vanderbilt, and Marianne Talbert, who was teaching there and now is Pacific School of Religion. And they are the editors of this volume, collection of essays. The first one is called Social Location and Biblical Interpretation I picked up both volume two. Shoot. First one deals with America, or the North American context. And the second one that I brought, which is the only one I brought, it deals with global perspective. And then the third volume, which is going to come out, deals with pedagogy. Anyway, we'll pass these around. One of the things that biblical scholars are suddenly interested in is not just expounding scripture from kind of the authoritarian position of the biblical scholar who's done all the training, and having the audience just listen to the expertise of the biblical scholar, but ask the question, how do we empower, quote, regular readers of the Bible to share their stories and also be able to critique their stories in light of scripture? So it's these volumes are an attempt to empower readings by, these are still biblical scholars, but to empower really the common lay person, if there is such a person, and their reading perspective, so that there's a different relationship that's growing, I think, in biblical studies than kind of the classic, I'm the person with all the years of training and I'm going to tell you how you ought to read the Bible in this particular way. So those are, it's a collection of essays on Old Testament and New Testament from a wide variety of perspectives, but the idea is that each author is to take seriously their own social and economic, political, ethnic location, whatever kinds of issues you can bring in there, gender as well. And then a book that I found just when I was finishing my book, and I wish I had more chance to interact with my book, is one by someone who I just met yesterday and have wanted to meet for a long time, Ched Myers, who's also here this week and in the room today. Who Will Roll Away the Stone? Discipleship Queries for First World Christians. And this book, the thing I liked about this, I'm not sure exactly how I picked it up, but has a lot of autobiographical reflections in it, in his own journey of, in Christian faith, reflecting on particularly the Gospel of Mark and the resurrection narratives. But he does a wonderful mix in various places of family history, again, personal geography, social location, and is a fascinating mix of biblical interpretation in kind of the classic sense in many ways, and personal autobiographical reflection. And this is available, those are available in the bookstore. This is available in the bookstore and also in the library, although it looks like I couldn't find it on the shelf. I guess somebody has checked it out.
It's in the reserve.
What?
It's in the reserve.
That's why I thought it should be. I guess somebody still has it off the reserve. I didn't see it. You saw it there?
Yesterday.
Yesterday, okay. So I'm not sure how the reserve system works here. Does anyone know how reserve works?
Read it in the library.
It means read it in the library? Okay, so maybe somebody had it. And then my book, which came out last October, sorry, it's only in hardback, but called Reading with a Passion, Rhetoric, Autobiography in the American West and the Gospel of John. And this is supposed to be a picture of Shiprock, New Mexico, and unless you've been there and know the place, you would never guess that's what it is. They cut off the top of the rock. I know. I don't know what they wanted to get the horse bigger or something. I don't know. But when I first saw the mock-up of the cover, it looked wonderful because you could see the top of it. And then when it came out, it's like, whoa, Jack, what happened here? Anyway, this was really, I felt a miracle that the thing got published because it's a strange mix of autobiography and biblical interpretation. Just a little bit of autobiographical word of how that book came about, which in a way might reflect on Chet's experience too. My dissertation was on, I did a PhD at GTU in Berkeley, where Chet also did a degree. And but it's a big place and lots of different courses. We never ran into each other. But I was interested in what's called in literary study reader response criticism. It is, in a sense, what are the evocative things in the text that provoke certain kinds of responses and from the reader, what's the rhetoric, in a sense, of the text? What is the text trying to persuade us toward, and how do we get at that? How do we understand what the Bible, or for me, the Gospel of John, is trying to convince us of? Well, John is really easy, because John is the only author in the New Testament. It's very straightforward at the end and says, look here, folks, you know, these things are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. Well, you know, you can't just say that and have a dissertation by most places. So you have to make it a problem. So the problem for me was, okay, so the author of John says that. How does the author go about convincing us, trying to persuade us that this is the correct understanding of who Jesus is? You know, what is the process, the journey that you're taking on to get there? I mean, if that's all the author wanted to convince you of, just could have said that, and why write a narrative? Why not write a treatise, some wonderful theological treatise to convince us? So, anyway, I was really interested in kind of the tricks in the text that the author uses to convince us. And then I, in the process of, after writing the book, my dissertation and beginning to teach, I got interested in autobiography because I tried to get students to write, and it's not all that easy to get undergraduates to reflect and to write anything in a reflective manner in a religion course. So one of the things I got them to do was to write autobiographical letters, write letters to somebody they knew that reflected on some crisis experience in their life. Didn't necessarily have to be religious. And how that crisis, were there any particular stories that helped them through this crisis? Could be biblical, didn't have to be. And, you know, it's amazing what you get from students when you ask a question like that. I mean, if it's a religious school and a religious class, sometimes students think they have to give a religious answer. And I focused the story, the question in such a way so that after a while, so I didn't get just kind of the pat religious answer. And it's amazing the kind of stories out of our culture that students relate to, either films, you know, Saturday morning cartoons that have a powerful impact on people and how they relate to their lives. But anyway, well, I had a crisis of my own looming on the horizon, which I didn't really know. And that was the school I was teaching at. I was denied tenure. And that's, you know, throws a big monkey wrench into kind of what you think your life is about and where it's going. At the same time that that happened, I was supposed to write an essay on the passion narrative of John. And I had never really been that moved in many ways by the Johannine passion narrative. As a matter of fact, when I wrote my dissertation, I didn't deal with the passion narrative. I kind of dealt with the first half of the gospel. And so I was trying to figure out how could I get into this? I mean, I had just been denied tenure. I didn't want to write this thing. I didn't know where my life was going. I thought I had earlier. And I thought, you know, if I were to think in my own life of a passion narrative, what would that be? And I came up with something very curious. It was stories about dogs. And I grew up on the Navajo Reservation. And experiences with dogs that we had reclaimed from the dump, because at the Navajo Reservation, when I was growing up, the mission that I grew up on was a dumping ground for stray dogs and cats. And so we would occasionally reclaim one the first few years we were out there for a pet when they got looking nice, sleek, fat, with the dogs with their ears up and their tails up. They became a problem for a lot of the Navajos in the surrounding region, because fat, perky dogs to them most likely meant that this dog was out killing their animals and killing sheep. So we had pet dogs that then we found shot, because they were, they thought that they were, the reason they got fat was killing sheep. So that kind of became my own personal passion story of and I can tell a couple of these stories in the autobiographical chapter in my book, as a way of entering into the passion narrative of John. It sounds strange, but this is the way things work sometime. And then I eventually played with that a lot in John, asking the question, are there any dogs in the Gospel of John? Which, of course, I knew there weren't. There were no dogs in John. But by some strange miracle, I did find dogs in the Gospel of John. And that really became the basis for the book. I tried and tried and couldn't find. You know, biblical scholars, you think, ought to be able to find anything they want to find in the Bible. And I worked hard. And finally, the way I gave up on it, and then, of course, that's when the vision came. What I came to was this text in the Passion narrative that says, in John, they cast lots for my raiment. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, that's a quote from Psalm 22. And if you go back and look at that text in Psalm 22, the they that's talking about are dogs. Dogs that have surrounded this person and, you know, ready to gnaw at the person. So I thought, well, I can't believe this. Here, nobody else has seen dogs. But it is a weird experience, you know. This is too good to be true. It can't, you know, I mean, just this thing of how did I, you know, you look for something, you don't think it's going to be there, and you find it. I mean, there's still things in John that I don't think I could find. But who knows? With imagination like mine, I might be able to. But that kind of, you know, how is this that this works, you know, that we find things in a text that reflect our own personal experiences? became a fascinating journey for me. And so then I asked the question, I began to reflect on the process of autobiography and our own personal stories, and eventually found someone, a wonderful editor at Continuum in New York, who liked what I was doing and wanted to publish it. Now all I have to do is sell some copies. It makes me really happy. Now, anyway, but that was kind of my own personal story that became the basis for this book on a different level. How does our own personal lives interact with Scripture in a different way than simply what is Scripture trying to evoke? I don't really think that the author of John was reflecting on my experience with dogs on the Navajo reservation, and so said, well, you know, somewhere along the line, I know there's a person going to come along who will really like this little quote from Psalm 22 and the fact that it alludes to dogs. No, but, you know, I don't think that was in the intention of the author, but Scripture evokes things in strange ways in our personal lives, and that's part of what I want to reflect on. Another thing that made me move towards autobiography too is, if you know anything about the spate of books about Jesus that have been coming out, the furor that the Jesus Seminar has raised about how we understand the historical Jesus. One of the claims at the beginning of the century by Albert Schweitzer was that up until his book, which came out in the early 20th century, all the previous studies, historical studies on the life of Jesus, ended up being in many ways autobiographical. And so he, in the beginning of the 20th century, attempted to write the historical Jesus book that was not autobiographical, but rather the essential history of who Jesus was about. He came up with this apocalyptic Jesus. There's a whole spate of Jesus books, and Marcus Borg, for example, was here how long ago? 2 years? 3 years?
3 or 4 years ago.
3 or 4 years ago, and was in the midst of writing his Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time.
Right.
Which I'm sure I should have pulled that off the shelf to bring it here too. In the first part of that book is an autobiography. The second half is kind of his view of Jesus. I like that book in the sense that he brings in his autobiography. I critique that book in a few pages in my book. What I'm interested in there is kind of how his autobiography is reflected in his, quote, historical reconstruction of Jesus, unquote. That is, he compartmentalizes his autobiography in the first part, and then he does Jesus. You get the feeling in the book that there's not a connection. What I'm interested in is, what are the kinds of the areas where these overlap? One of the fascinating things I discovered as I asked this question is that in his little autobiography, something he says is that he grew up on the border next to Canada in North Dakota. And so I began to explore the metaphor of the border, which is his real geographical location where he grew up. How does the border stuff affect his understanding of Jesus? And if you read his Jesus stuff, guess one of the main metaphors, interestingly, unbeknownst to him, I'm sure, when he wrote the book, is that Jesus as a boundary crosser, as a borderline figure, is a really important metaphor in his book. And yet, at the same time, the other thing that I reflected on is that he doesn't say really in his book on Jesus how much, you know, the violent aspect of border crossing. What is the real cost of being a border crosser? And in fact, the Canadian-U.S. border is a pretty passive border. And I grew up on the Navajo Reservation, and in the Southwest, and the border of the reservation is scary. We grew up next to, every time we went to shopping, all the bars are spaced right off the reservation. And the most dangerous highway in New Mexico is not one in the cities. It's the road from Shiprock to Farmington, New Mexico. And why? Because of the number of bars there. And you drive very carefully because any day of the week, you know, there are drunk Navajos walking the road. And, you know, the border that I grew up in is a very scary place. Or if you read people who grow up close to the U.S.-Mexico border, border crossing in that context is scary business. Well, I've read Borg's book in the context of another book, and that's John Dominic Crossan's book on Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. And Crossan, though he doesn't use the border image, his Jesus, the passion narrative, is much more dominant in his book. If you read Borg's book, you really have to look in the footnotes to find stuff about the passion narrative. In any book that so far that I've seen of Borg, the passion narrative plays a minimal role, interestingly. In Crossan's books, they play a dominant role. Crossan says that historical Jesus is a wonderful place to do history, to do autobiography and call it history. And of course, when Crossan writes his book, he says, I'm not doing autobiography, which of course only makes me say, oh yeah, let's see. And one of the interesting things that Crossan, if you read one of his later books, Who Killed Jesus, he does have an appendix that's autobiographical, which he says in the appendix, this doesn't have anything to do with what I write about Jesus. But you know, people have asked me this question, so I'll tell you. And in there, you know, one of the things you find out about Crossan is he grew up in Ireland. An Irish Catholic. And you talk about, again, border crossing, which is, you know, the violence of Northern Ireland and what it means to be a particular kind of person in the wrong context, what that does. He makes the disclaimer that some people have thought that the view of Jesus the peasant might be reflected by his own peasant upbringing as a rural Catholic, and says, no, it doesn't. I have these wonderful intersecting vectors that a scientific investigation that show that there is no relationship. So anyway, that issue is, I think, a crucial one today in biblical studies, too, with the whole Jesus stories that are going around. A fun question to ask is not so much to what extent are these stories of Jesus, the reconstructions, historically accurate, but how do they reflect these individuals' personal lives and their own personal stories, or also our cultural stories of 20th century America. One value that I think goes through, particularly the Jesus seminar, we have a non-apocalyptic Jesus. That is a Jesus who is concretely involved in the human experience and politics of Second Temple Judaism. In contrast to Schweitzer at the beginning of the century, who had an apocalyptic Jesus in the time when the 20th century, as some magazines we have, the Christian century, when did it get its name? It got its name at the beginning of the 20th century, when what was the 20th century supposed to be about? The solving of all kinds of political, social problems. This was the great beginning of the century that was supposed to solve all human problems with science and technology and everything else. And Schweitzer comes along and says, no, Jesus is an apocalyptic figure who announces a curse on human history as we know it. So he has a Jesus who speaks prophetically against the culture that says we can reform society from within. At the end of the 20th century, interestingly, in an age which is in many respects, growingly apocalyptic, at least the popular, a lot of popular Christianity. It says, you know, we can't change anything. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. Why not just use the resources we have? We're not going to solve our ecological, political crises. You have a Jesus in these books that is integrating his life with human history. That is a Jesus who has a stake, literally, and pun intended, in human history that speaks against the apocalyptic tension. So I think there's an interesting thing in these books. In each case, you have a Jesus who is a prophetic figure who speaks against the common values of a particular culture. And so also in our stories, I think as we begin to reflect them in the Bible, we will see our cultural values, which may be positive or important ways to critique them in light of Scripture. Okay, just a couple words about autobiography, and then I want to give you paper and pencil. I got some questions that I want you to reflect on. Autobiography is a fairly recent word in the history of the English language. From what I have found, it was coined in the late 18th century, most likely by an English woman, Anne Yearsley, derisively known as Lactilla the Milkmaid Poet. And it comes from three Greek words, auto, bio, and graphy. Those of you who know your Greek may know something about these words. Auto meaning?
Self.
Bio meaning?
Life.
And the graphy part meaning?
Writing.
So it's a combination, right, of self-writing about one's life. And the big questions, this is a huge topic of interest in literary criticism today. Autobiography, particularly from a feminist perspective, because so many women outside of kind of the proper canons of literature have journaled and written life stories, and feminist studies has kind of exposed the literary scholars to a growing collection of literature. It's always been there, it's just that people haven't talked about it. And one of the questions that is raised in this whole thing is about the auto, that is the self. What concept of the self do we work with when we write about ourselves? Is it an individual, you know, 20th century American view of the self? Is it a corporate identity? What are the cultural elements that come in? A fascinating question here is when we read biblical characters, how do we read them? Do we read them as 20th century kinds of characters, individualized selves on some kind of transformative journey or not? Where change is kind of something that we look for in the ancient Mediterranean world, perhaps not so. But this is one question that has been raised. Another one is the bio, the issue of life. What is the structure of a human life? There's lots of different ways to structure when you write about yourself. Do you start with your beginning? Do you start in media res where you are now and go backwards, forward? Do you start with ancestors, relatives, family history stuff? Where do you begin the story? Where's its middle and where's the end? If you write an autobiography, of course, the end is always going to be, I mean, not only is the beginning fictional, but the end is going to be pretty fictional too, right? That is, your life has not come to an end for most of us when we write our story. Now, there may be some who write in a different mode, but most of us are still alive when we are writing our autobiography. So you have to pick some kind of terminus. What is that going to be, and what does that tell you about your life when choosing that? And then the graphy part is autobiography a distinct genre of literature, or is it a mode of writing? Is there a difference between autobiography and the autobiographical? Is a big question. So it's an interesting, an intense interest in much of academia today, anyway, deals with, we find discussions of autobiography and literary theory, anthropology, philosophy, religious studies, psychology, even science. Interested in the autobiographical in scientific investigations, and of late, biblical studies. I am a co-editor of a volume that's going to be out next year on, we're calling it, Taking It Personally, Autobiographical Biblical Criticism, where a group of us as biblical scholars have gotten together and written biblical critical essays, but trying to integrate in a real way our personal lives with those interpretations of biblical texts. And it's been fascinating and in many ways very scary for biblical scholars who generally make this huge, the whole point of biblical studies is to separate yourself from the text you're studying and create this distance. And now you have biblical scholars that are kind of bringing the distance of their lives together with this ancient historical document. And so it's kind of an interesting twist in the way biblical scholars generally work. But that should be out next year. Anyway, while each individual's life story is different and is made up of its own unique combination of characters, events, turning points, and climaxes, as Christians, and this is one of the important things we learned in Ched's Bible study this morning, as Christians, our lives are given a common texture by a canonical story, a biblical story, which helps to tell us who we are, where we have been, and where we are going. Deuteronomy 26, 1-11, you might write that down, I'm not going to read it, is a wonderful example of this. A wandering Aramean was my father and my mother. And then it switches to, you know, we talk about we went down into Egypt and sojourned there, and then God has brought us to this land. One of the interesting things, Chad, I was thinking about in your Bible study this morning is, which you hinted at, but it's really true, you know, a lot of biblical scholars today think that not every apiru went through the, quote, Exodus experience. That is, this is a small group of people, and yet it becomes a story for a much larger group of people who never actually had the same, quote, historical experience of the Exodus. And so, you know, a story that not everybody experiences in the same way historically becomes a communal story, and we say it's our story. And of course, baptism and other things are ways to participate. Eucharist, for example, another beautiful way of ingesting that story in a very real physical way. And so we share the same story. And of course, then the question is, what is the intersection between our personal stories and the communal story? Now, what I want us to do is to, you have a Bible, and to read through the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is in John 3, 1-21. Before you begin, just a couple words about the Gospel of John. Most people think that the Gospel of John was written around the year 95 CE, probably the last of the four Gospels, the first three known as the Synoptic Gospels. John is significantly different from those Gospels. Bob Kaiser has written a book called The Maverick Gospel. It's not in the bookstore, but anyway, it's one to keep in mind. It's a fun metaphor. John is a different kind of gospel in many ways. Lots of things you find in the Synoptics are not in John. No exorcism stories, no parables. There is, you know, a three-year ministry of Jesus, public ministry, as opposed to 1 year. Other than here in Nicodemus' story, Jesus never talks about the kingdom of God. Contemporary biblical scholars say, if we know anything about Jesus, no eating with sinners and tax collectors. Any book you pick up on Jesus today, what do they say? Jesus spoke in parables. He ate with the social outcasts. Probably his public ministry was about a year. Jesus was an exorcist. None of those things are in John, and yet John tells a story of Jesus. How do you do that without having those, quote, authentic things? As you can guess, John doesn't rate very high on the pink, gray, black scale. There is nothing pink or red in John. According to the Jesus Seminar, I think there is one or two gray sayings. Or maybe there is one pink. The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, I think, is it pink. Everything else is gray or black. And yet he tells a story that somehow is to evoke belief. How can that be? And the story of John 3 is a story of belief in some ways, and or the beginning of a journey for Nicodemus. Nicodemus is an unusual character in John that most characters other than Jesus or disciple are not mentioned more than once. Nicodemus comes up 3 times. A fascinating character to look at in terms of these things are written in order that you believe. Is Nicodemus a, quote, believer or not in this gospel? It's a fun question to ask and reflect upon in light of the focus of the author. The other thing that most scholars today think that John probably, whoever John was, the author is probably not John the Apostle, John the Disciple, or John an Elder, but that is a name that gets attached to the book. It's anonymous like the other Gospels in the second century. It gets connected with a particular disciple. I'll use the term John just because it's easiest to remember, even if scholarship tends to deny authorship to John. Okay, I'm not going to say, for lack of time, actually, anything more about this story, but I want you to read it through John 3:1-21, and reflect on some questions. Actually, why don't you start reading it, and then we will, I'll write these questions up there. Go ahead and erase it. While you're reading it. Okay. And the 5 questions I have are, when was the first time or a memorable moment when you heard the expression, born again? Second, where were you when you heard the expression? 3, what was or is your emotional reaction to the expression? 4th question, is this a positive or negative metaphor for you? 5thly, are there elements in this story that could or do transform your initial experience of that expression? First of all, I've asked this question, I tried it on college students at PLU in, I think it was this past semester, and one of the interesting things is probably not true for anybody in this group, but I had 3 or 4 students in that class who said their first experience with the text or anything related to born again was the crazy multicolored haired fellow at a football game standing up in the end zone waving this text. And you think of, you know, if the what that evokes for a person, which is probably not most of our experience, but their first experience with the text dealing with, you know, being born again and that kind of language is with somebody waving something in an end zone of a football game is, you could go all kinds of interesting ways with that kind of metaphor. The other thing is, you know, out of my own experience, I was telling Chet earlier of say, baptism. I mean, I grew up in a born-again home where this is an important metaphor, but of actually being baptized was the first, which the text doesn't always necessarily have to relate to, but I was baptized the first Sunday we were on the Navajo Reservation, which I bring into this book. And the interesting thing as I reflected on that is that I grew up in the San Juan Valley, which is how the Gospel of John gets into the American West. Everything around, I mean, the geography of where I grew up was all San Juan. San Juan River, San Juan Mountain, San Juan Valley. And so part of my reflection in this is that the very concrete political reality of growing up in a land that was named by somebody else, the invader, named St. John, and what that does, in a sense, to be baptized into, you know, the waters that flow into the San Juan River. And the political experience, you know, kind of the implications of that are kind of fun to go with. But anyway, that was my own experience of that. Any personal reflections on the first time? Normally we'll break up into groups and talk about this, but for lack of time. Response to when was the first time or memorable moment when you heard the expression born again? This may, you know, interest, you know, this kind of hold in context. We may have some not be able to reflect on the, you know, that first experience, but it may simply be memorable. Yeah, because
I guess one of the times I remember Jimmy Carter, he was a quote born again Christian, and that seemed to evoke a whole series of people would say, "I am a born again Christian," and I guess Billy Graham, maybe he was a born again, but to me Carter was the one that stuck in my mind as something peculiar about it or unique about it.
Okay, now that has some interesting, you know, I talk about American culture, the politics of being born again in American culture and what that means and what that evokes in terms of values could be fascinating to explore, which may be a lot different perhaps than the biblical story, but have an important impact. Yeah.
Well, I went to a place called Baylor University in the early 60s.
Baylor?
And I first heard it, I think, it's either in a household discussion or in a philosophy class where there was, I would say, you know, some what we would call, you know, very evangelical, conservative folks using that term, and I never heard that before.
Any reflection on how that, your reaction to it, was just one of bewilderment or? Positive, negative?
I didn't get it.
You didn't get it, okay. You're like Nicodemus. You didn't get it, okay. Yeah.
I think about Colson, the hatchet man, he was called.
Okay,
and then,
that's right.
He started prison reform, and that term, born again, was used so much throughout that book.
Okay, right, and that book came out during Carter's years, I believe, which is interesting for another very strongly political context to the expression born again, right, his book Born Again, yeah, okay, interesting. Other reflections? Is your hand almost up back there?
Oh, I can say something.
Sure.
Probably when I was 15, I worked for a lady in a daycare. I was her worker. And she was always talking about being born again. And at that stage, I thought she meant that there was something wrong with my Christianity or, you know, haven't you been born again? And later on, I started thinking that, you know, that Lutherans have the experiences, you know, the close time with God. We now say born again and again and again, you know.
Okay.
But that the context of the words weren't a reality of any kind. But I felt a little bit guilty, like when I was working there, you know. I remember that.
Now, if you read this text, you probably didn't actually find the expression born again, did you? This is the one I passed around. Anyone know where that expression comes from then? Some of you might know.
King James?
It comes from the King James translation of this particular text. And actually, in some respect, I like the King James better because, I mean, in one sense, other than the cultural connotations for us, because at least it makes sense out of Nicodemus's first response. It is if you say born anew, I forget exactly what the new RSV is, say born from above initially. Born from above. Nicodemus's question doesn't make sense. How can a man enter into his mother's womb? That doesn't make sense if Jesus says born from above initially. And what's going on here is is a pun in Greek. And as if you know about jokes and puns, they usually don't work very well in another language. And it's certainly true here between Greek and English. I mean, the word means can either mean again or from above. And the fun thing is in the story is Nicodemus begins by thinking again, which is a misunderstanding of Jesus, who means being born from above. Now, both are kind of interrelated, but you know, the pun only works in Greek, and as you read on, then the other pun in this story, which you don't get in English, is the one of spirit and wind. Pneuma in Greek means either spirit or wind. Nicodemus, again, guess what he thinks of when he hears the word pneuma. If he thinks being born again, he's also going to think that it's wind rather than spirit. And so if you read this thinking in terms of the pun, pretty soon you can be as mixed up as Nicodemus was. It's a wonderful story because Jesus, the great teacher, ends up totally confusing one of his first students. And the student just kind of disappears and you have no idea where he goes. He does turn up later on, but you know, if this is Jesus, the great teacher, the student just goes away bewildered. And Jesus certainly hasn't won him over and probably isn't going to do very well on his course evaluation as far as Nicodemus is concerned. But one thing that to think about too, you know, the very physical sense of wind as an experience of the spirit, that, you know, the wind blows where it wants to blow and you hear the sound and you don't know where it is, might be an interesting reflection too on when we think about tomorrow and the story of the woman at the well, because water and spirit come up in that context too. Well, we are well out of time, but I want to begin, if you take some time today, or maybe finish these questions, I'd like to begin a little bit with the question of the issue of, is this a positive or negative metaphor for you? Are there elements in this story that could or do transform your initial experience of that expression? Or along your own spiritual journey, if you started out with a bewildered understanding of it, did it get positive or negative? Is there a way to transform this particular understanding of that story in new directions? So, and we'll look at the woman at the well. Think if you're coming tomorrow, if you and I don't know what time it is tomorrow, I forget what time we're scheduled, but think too about location, particularly here Holden, a wonderful place to reflect on location and worship, geography and worship. And I want to spend some time talking about that. Well, thank you for coming. We needed more time to actually do the journaling, but we'll do that tomorrow. Sure. Thank you.